titles of the Sermon on the Mount. So in light of that, you can open your Bibles again to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, where we're looking at, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is seated. He's talking to his disciples again. So we'll pray here again as we think of us being together here, united as a body by the grace of God. Let's pray here before we start. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God. We know your grace is good, your grace is perfect, and you know your plan for mankind is good and perfect. We are devastated again by hearing about Jill, a tough soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying for Sean, for the family, for the kids, for the grandchildren. She'd like to see and even live to see Lizzie's child, the youngest. We're praying, Father, about that, and we're asking you to undertake. And we don't know, we're assuming the worst here again, Father, but you know the whole outcome. We're committing her to you, praying for Sean, and asking you to uphold them as they're down at Mayo tonight, probably going back home tomorrow. I don't know. But we're just praying for them and ask you to undertake and uphold them by the grace of God. We're praying for the people who have been out to our church of new as well, that we could pray them in, Father. And we just want to lift up those people before the throne of grace and think of them and ask that you'd be working in their lives, drawing them again to yourself, to the truth of the gospel. Oftentimes people, when they come and they go somewhere else, somebody fits them into a job in their local church, and now they stay when they should have left. Father, we're praying again for all of that. We're asking you to work in lives, and we're again not seeking to build the church, Father. You're building the church. We know that. But we just would like to have a solid body of believers standing behind the truth. We want to pray for Eric, Father. We think of his future. Guide and direct with him, with my wife, and again, others. Again, Julie's here tonight, or people who have had issues and sicknesses, and Father, we're praying for all of that. We commit it all to you. We're asking you to undertake for the other churches tonight as well, as I'm sure they're all grieved by the news of Jill, as she's been such a bright spot and a good friend of the Knutsons for many, many years. We thank you now, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in light of our study here tonight, we're looking at the ministry of Christ. We're looking specifically at the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Luke. It's a little bit in Mark, but I've basically put down Luke and Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters here having to do with the Sermon on the Mount here. So right away on your handout, as we think of beginning and jumping in here, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. A number of people here have been hearing Jesus' teaching. They're drawn to him. Multitudes of people are following here. So again, I just go over these principles and that we've looked at in the past so that we can keep these things fresh in our mind as we want to do that. So again, as I think of that, the Sermon on the Mount was about what? It was about the Messiah's authority to interpret the law correctly. He was the one who gave the law originally on Mount Sinai, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he has the authority to interpret the law, and we're going to see that again and again as we look at this passage of Scripture. First point on your handout, though, is the overview / context of the sermon. Now, I didn't put this on your handout because I just figured we got to save some space for what we want here. But the Lord gave this sermon primarily to his disciples and the mixed multitude that was present during this sermon, not to the church. Okay, this is important to understand and note. And also, earlier we had stated the purpose again was to instruct those who believed on Christ. They needed instruction, and that's what this is about. But it's the correct instruction. And condemn those who had not yet believed. The law always puts condemnation on us because we can't measure up. We need this imputed righteousness that only Jesus can give. So it was mentioned to me on Sunday by someone that this is not for the church. Well, this person said to me that this was about the church, and because Jesus came in the church, I said, well, no, Jesus came under the law to fulfill the law, and that's why he came. And so this is really still Old Testament, you can hear that in your head, even though it's in the New Testament in Scripture here. Because the Old Testament law, the dispensation of law, went until Jesus died upon the cross and the veil was rent in the temple, okay, top to bottom by God ripping it because Christ had said it's finished. He died on the cross. That's when the Old Testament really is done, okay? There's a transitional period, and then the Holy Spirit came, and the period of grace began for the New Testament teaching. But again, the life of Christ is basically needed to understand here. It's under this time, this is for the Jews here on the backside of the cross, and we're looking at the life of Christ here. And again, the church is on the front side, so the cross divides history. Even when you write a check, you write 2023, the year of our Lord, and we're acknowledging that. Even the unbelievers acknowledge that, but that doesn't get them to heaven. We understand that, and we note that. So this is absolutely amazing. Israel is still under the Mosaic Law. The church has not even been predicted, not till Matthew 16, 18, much less in the present and what is mentioned here. That's why the church was an Old Testament mystery. They didn't know anything about the church until Jesus revealed it, and then Paul explained about it. So, and the other apostles wrote about it in the future. Technically, the life of Christ at this point is still Old Testament. The dispensation of the law ends with the temple and the veil being broken. Okay. We noted on Sunday, the Sermon on the Mount contains principles, though, which are given to all saints for all time. So we can understand why people are sometimes confusing, because oftentimes Christian teachers go to the Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and pull out Christian principles from this and teach it to the church, and because there are these many transitional, transdispensational principles found here in the Word of God. So I mentioned this on Sunday, but we didn't have it on your handout, so I'm going to have it on your handout tonight. What the Sermon on the Mount was not. What was it not? Number one, it was not the constitution of the Messianic Kingdom as many today teach. And even Schofield's note is kind of cloudy on that here. If you look at the Schofield note there, like the third paragraph, number three, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ sets forth the perfect standard of righteousness demanded by the law. I agree. Thus demonstrates that all men are sinners, habitually falling short of the divine standard, that therefore salvation by works of law is impossible. That's no doubt about that. Okay, and some of the other things that are said there are accurate as well, so I'm not trying to undermine Schofield here. He's a much brighter man than I ever was. I never wrote a Bible or put footnotes in a Bible, so please, I'm going to be humble here and just not try to be too critical of Dr. Schofield here. But secondly, it's not a way of salvation. And that's because in every dispensation, salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament is by grace and through faith. God's way of salvation never changes here. But again, in the Old Testament, they didn't even know this guy named Jesus. Abraham didn't. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. And David talked about the blessedness of having the righteousness of God without believing in Romans 4 there. So. But of course, as we look back by faith, and we can understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's true in every dispensation that we can think of as well here. So, very important. So, if salvation were offered in the Sermon on the Mount, then salvation would be by works of some kind. That's absolutely not true. Thirdly, it was not intended for the church today, as many teach, although there are many principles that we can pull from the Sermon on the Mount. So again, there's a difference here again as we think of a dispensational chart, a difference that the cross makes. It separates the Old Testament age of law here under the Jews were under to the church age, which because they're under the grace of God. Now the times of the Gentiles covers all of this area, but that's not a dispensation. That's just a time that the Gentiles ruled over the nation of Israel, or have been ruling over the nations of the world, and they're going to continue to rule over the nations of the world until the second coming of Christ, and he's going to put an end to that and establish Israel as his covenant people again, his promised people, set up his kingdom, do away with Washington, D.C., Moscow, Russia, London, England, Paris, France, and all the rest of it. Okay? We're all going to bow down to those Jews and 10 men of the Gentiles will take a hold of one Jew's sleeve and says, we heard God is with you. Can we go with you to Jerusalem to worship? And that's exactly what will happen. That will be yet in the future here. Now, there were parts that could be applied to the church, but at this time, the Mosaic Law was still governing Israel. And we noted that. But we also noted that there was many animal sacrifices given in the Old Testament time, which looked forward to the coming Messiah who would fulfill those. But Christ became the last sacrifice, and we haven't even studied this yet much. But we'll look at a few verses tonight in light of that. Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, Old Testament law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same, and I could add it here, Old Testament sacrifices which they offered continually, repeatedly, year by year, make those who approach God perfect. They could not. They could cover our sin, but they could never take our sin away. And Hebrews 9 sets forth, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that's what could do it, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. No doubt about that. So I was thinking of a couple of other verses came to my mind in Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? Good question. It is Christ who died. Notice he died. What did he die for? For us. And therefore is risen. Who did he rise for? For us. Who is even at the right hand of God, now living as a living Savior, who makes intercession. And who is he making it for? For us. So this, again, there's the gospel setting forth. And we have a living Savior now that's making intercession for us, even for Jill, even for the Lachlan family. We can rejoice in knowing that as well. In light of this, resurrected Christ, who now makes intercession for us, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, I was thinking of Colossians 3:1. If you then were raised with Christ, and if you're saved, you were. Seek those things which are above, and that's why we keep looking up, we keep depending upon the Lord, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Okay? So as we think of that, as we leave this now and go back to the Sermon on the Mount. At this point in the Lord's ministry, he was enjoying great popularity with crowds of people gathering around him to hear his teaching. As he descended from the mountain where he had appointed the 12 to be his apostles, he is confronted once again by this crowd of people. Luke said that this multitude came from both Judea and Jerusalem, as well as from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear his word. They came to see his works, no doubt about that. Multitudes had heard Jesus' message that the kingdom was near, it was at hand, it was being offered. The message had been substantiated by the miracles that he performed, and this is what drew the crowds here. And the theme of the discourse is found in Matthew 5:20, so turn over a page if you're in Matthew 5, if you have a Bible like mine, and let's look at it. So Jesus says to the crowd, for I say to you, specifically the disciples, but also those that were listening there, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sunk everybody's ship. Who could do that? I mean, the Pharisees were up on this high level in the people's thinking, and that, how could I ever exceed those guys? They're so perfect. They weren't perfect. They were sinners just like you and me, just like I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We need imputed righteousness if that is going to be true, okay? So we will look at that verse next time more in more specifics, but right now we're going to keep moving. One of the objectives of this sermon was to show man his need of a Savior. We all sinned and come short. And through the first 16 verses are directed at his disciples as they came down, as they have come to believe in him for salvation. The Lord will also use this sermon to show those who were listening and not yet saved that they needed a righteousness they could not possess, nor could they manufacture in themselves and of themselves. Okay? Christ in this sermon repudiated Pharisaic righteousness as providing a basis for acceptance into his kingdom. Yet he offered himself as the only basis of righteousness that would admit one into his kingdom. The Beatitudes give us the characteristics of a righteous person and explain why they are blessed. And we looked at some of those briefly, and I'm not going to dive into them again on Sunday, as we think of verses 3 through 12, okay? These Beatitudes, as I mentioned last week, are not prescriptive, but descriptive, okay? The characteristics listed here can only be true of those who have been born again through faith in the Messiah, okay? These teachings here are Jesus-specific. They are a result of salvation, not the means to salvation. And contrary to what many believe, what is spoken here is not just some generic advice about how to live a nice life. Rather, it is rooted in Christ and those who have identified themselves with him specifically at this particular time. These are those who characterize these things, are those that characterize the righteous. What we read here is not what one must be or do in order to enter the kingdom. Jesus is stating facts, indicative moods, not giving commands to perform. Again, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. So we looked at what the Sermon on the Mount was not, what the Sermon on the Mount is here. And this is just a brief statement here I put on your handout. The Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's interpretation of the true righteousness of the law in contrast to the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. Now, we noted last time, and I didn't put these on my PowerPoint, but I had mentioned them, so let's just look at one or two, or maybe one. As we noted last time in Matthew 5, 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43, specifically with the words, "You have heard that it has been said." Okay, what does that mean? Okay. When he says this, he is dealing with the principles taught in Scripture that had been misinterpreted by the Pharisees in their oral law. Then Jesus proceeds to state what God's intent for those passages was with his words of clarification, "But I say unto you," giving them the correct interpretation of the law. So let's look at 5:21 just to look at it, okay? "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." That's amazing. Look at verse 27 for a minute. "You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' Verse 28, 'But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.'" Man, that just sinks everybody's ships, right? That's tough. And it goes on and on and on. And you can look at, again, these other verses. I put them up here for you, and if you want to jot them down or even look at them, you can look at them, 33, 38, and 43. He's clarifying the law. He's making sense of what they had to say. Okay? So the Sermon on the Mount was the Messiah's interpretation of the true righteousness of the law. That was important to understand and to note. The terms of when this passage is delivered, Jesus is still in the phase of trying to convince Israel that he is their Messiah. The Mosaic Law is still in effect, and they have not yet rejected his messiahship. That won't come until chapter 12 of Matthew. Okay? So tonight we want to look at other characteristics to note here from Luke as well as in Matthew 15, 13 through 16. So let's look at those verses here in Matthew 5. Back up here, let's read verses 13 through 16. Here Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what we're going to look at tonight from Matthew here. So this is absolutely amazing. So let's turn over here now to Luke 6 and look at this other passage, and then we'll come back here. Luke chapter 6. Now again, these are the synoptic gospels, so there's a lot of similar material in these. I should show you a chart sometime which shows what's similar and what percentage is similar and why John is so different. That's very revealing here. But as I think of Luke 6, Luke recorded for us some contrasting statements in concise form for those who reject him. Now remember, the Beatitudes are for those, instruction for those who believe in him. So there are four blessings and four woes stated in verses 20 through 26. Each blessing has its exact opposite in the four woes. Each blessing has a counterpart woe to it here, okay? The first blessing is upon the poor, Luke 6:20. The first woe, Luke 6:24, is upon the rich. Notice that comparison there. The second blessing, Luke 6:21, is for the hungry. The second woe in Luke 6:25 is for the full. The third blessing and the third woe are related to weeping and merriment, Luke 6:21b and 6:25b. And the fourth blessing and fourth woe are about how we are viewed, our reputation by other people of this earth, 6:22 and 23 in Luke, Luke 6:22 and 23 and Luke 6:26. The stakes could not be any higher here. So he mentions instructions for the blessing, the first four verses, and then he gives woes for those who are not right with him by the grace of God. So here Jesus states some facts about those who have accepted him as Messiah, 20 through 23, and then gives the woes. Now I have pointed out on your handout the woes, okay? Woe, what is a woe? An explanation of grief to those who are what? Well, I'm going to go through these quickly. We don't have to spend a lot of time on here. But again, we just see the contrast from these first four verses from 20 to 23, and then from 24 through 26, there are these four woes here. Woe, an explanation of grief to those who are, number one, merely seeking worldly wealth, for you have received your consolation. You have riches now, but zero in the afterlife. Now, the word consolation is translated in many of the portions of Scripture as comfort. But I like to look at this other definition for it. It's kind of like, you know, you don't get the grand prize. You get the consolation prize here. That's kind of how I'm looking at this. So if you're seeking worldly wealth now, you have received your consolation prize. It'll be zero in the afterlife. Whoa for that. I mean, that's a woe for you, right? That's how I'm looking at that. And that's how I understand that to be. So instead of a prize, it's a penalty for those who are just thinking about making money in this life. Number two, woe to those who are merely seeking self-satisfaction, okay? For you shall hunger for righteousness one day. And that's why when you don't have the righteousness to enter into heaven, you've been so self-satisfied in life and doing your own thing and going your own way, you shall hunger for righteousness one day, but it won't be there for you, okay? Woe to those who are, number three, merely seeking merriment in life. And there are many people who are just seeking a good time. For you shall mourn and weep in eternity because you will not have the righteousness that you need to be in heaven with God in eternity. And the last one, I just have one blank for you here. Those who are merely seeking a reputation. For so did their fathers towards the false prophets. They were seeking a reputation. They were calling everybody that they didn't like a false prophet. Jeremiah was termed a false prophet. He was put in prison. And they did it because they were seeking a reputation. They wanted some kind of a recognition in light of all that. So that's what I see from this one brief section here in Luke 6. So we're going to go back now to Matthew 5. Okay, let's go back there. And let's pull some principles out of Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Number one, like the Beatitudes in verse 13 through 16, Jesus gives facts about those who have accepted him as the Messiah. These are facts because they are indicatives. They're facts to believe, okay? Things that are true of those who have trusted him. But then he ends verse 16 with a command. The only command in this whole section is in verse 16, let your light shine before men. That's the command that we need to do there. Now there are two images that he presents to them here. What are they? It's point two and point three on your handout. Here they are, number two. Jesus tells his saved followers who they are in relation to the world where they live. And we're going to look at that and try to pull that out here, understand that a little bit more here as we move ahead here. And thirdly, Jesus tells his saved followers that they have the privileged position of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world here. Let's look back here again at, read those verses. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Do they not light a lamp and put it under a basket? Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Bottom line, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven here. Okay, again, these two and three are both statements of facts here. Jesus tells his saved followers who they are. They are salt and they are light in relation to the world. And he tells his saved followers that they have the privileged position of being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world. Now, Jesus is not telling them what he wants them to strive hard to become. He is not commanding them anything until verse 16. He is just stating facts of what they are as rightly related to him. As those who are blessed by God, they have a special relationship to this world. And logically, they are to walk in the world based on that relationship, and this will be his point that he is seeking to drive home to these people. So this is really practical here, friends. Okay? Keep in mind that Jesus did not encourage the disciples to withdraw from the world and to hide in Christian social groups or live in self-seclusion. This is the great error of monasticism. I've got a definition here, and I didn't put this on your handout, but look up here. Monasticism encourages people to hide from the world in order to seek perfection or some higher level of religious experience through self-denial, poverty, celibacy, and obedience. Jesus did not encourage the disciples to withdraw from the world, although from time to time when he was in conflict, he withdrew, but then he went right on ministering. He withdrew from the conflict because his time wasn't right yet to go to take on these Pharisaical leaders. But he is not practicing monasticism here. Jesus later would teach believers, you are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. That's John 15:19. Kind of my rendition of it there. So those who are saved in this context not only are blessed and have a glorious future in front of them in eternity, they have a privileged position of being called two things, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Amazing. The implication made by Jesus of both these things that are true of those who are righteous positionally before him is that these descriptive titles of them are to be used for him. They serve a purpose. That's the idea right here. And this brings me to my fourth point there. The expectation is that you are salt and light are to be appropriately used to fulfill your purpose for each. God has a purpose for you as being salt. God has a purpose for you as being light here. Okay? In fact, our Savior makes statements that show the negative consequences of not being used as such. Like, you are the salt of the earth is so famous that it has become a saying or proverb in the English language. We use it. The old salt, how you doing? You know, we talk to people and say such things. Okay? If someone is genuine, useful, honest, straightforward, and without hypocrisy, we say he's the salt of the earth type of person. So what did Jesus mean by these terms here? Okay? Let's take the first one here, talk about salt here for just a minute. Salt was one of the most sought-after substances in the ancient world. Roman soldiers were sometimes paid wages in salt, and they would revolt if they didn't get their ration of salt. This is amazing. A soldier who didn't carry out his duties was not worth his salt. Maybe that's where that came from. I don't know. You're not getting your wages. Not worth your salt. So that phrase, used as an expression, expressed often, that man is not worth his salt, is a phrase used even to this day. Okay? Now this does not mean that the phrase is understood today as it was back then. Okay? Salt of the earth, according to the dictionary, it's a phrase used to refer to people of good character. Good character. Now that's a pretty good definition, okay? This is part of what Christ meant, but it is not the point he is making. Now, in our day, we recognize the importance of salt. It has many uses, and these uses are used by commentators and preachers to make application to believers today. So let's talk about salt again. What are its uses? Well, first of all, as a preservative, it retards spoilage, keeps things from spoiling, and slows down that process. In the 18th century world, one of the functions of salt was a preservative. It retarded spoilage. And so the parallel has been drawn that believers can and should act like a preservative in the world today. As we bring Christ's word and influence into our society, we help protect society from the rotting effects of evil that would otherwise be present. Kind of makes sense to me. That's not the reason that we're saying here, though. Even now, the Holy Spirit within the believer has a retarding ministry towards evil. And we saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that until the Spirit of God is taken out of the world, the Spirit of God is restraining evil in the world today. So that's preserving the world. God isn't ready to judge the world in the tribulation yet. So it's being preserved in that sense. I hope you can understand that. Okay. Secondly, about salt, its use. It's used as a flavoring or seasoning. It can bring flavor, tang, or zest to life, okay? In a similar fashion, some will tell you that the Christianity brings some flavor, tang, or zest to life. Thus, the Christian should be the personification of how life should be lived. It doesn't mean it's going to be lived that way, because we need to choose to walk in the Spirit for that to happen in our life, but it should be the personification of how life should be lived. This is what God wants. in life, and I trust that you can understand and note that. Thirdly, salt is used as an antiseptic. In ancient times, newborn babies were rubbed with salt so that the cuts and infections of medically primitive birth methods could be healed. Well, I bet you that was better than a slap on the butt. Ouch! That hurts. I used to think about that, okay? While this sounds painful, the cleaning out of a wound with salt was very effective in fighting infection, but not recommended today. They would never do that today. And if you put salt in your wounds, ooh, it does not feel good, okay? You would be told that Christians have a responsibility of practically offering healing and helping to this world. That would be the idea there. So by exerting Christ's influence via the Holy Spirit, and this has to be true, we can prevent some of the ravages of disease and death caused by sin. Now, let me clarify this. We cannot stop disease and we cannot stop death, but some of the influence of that is terrible, okay? This implies a needed walk with the Lord and God's grace in life if this is going to be true, if salt is going to be used as an antiseptic. That's my point here, what we want to understand here. But fourthly, salt creates a thirst, no doubt about it. It has been said that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But the rest of the saying goes that you can give him salt, a salt tablet or two or three or four or five, whatever, and make him thirsty. And I think this is the idea of what he wants us to be here in time here, okay? So Jesus' life and ministry made people thirsty for the true and living God. The question is, do we create a thirst in people for the same? Is our life so distinctive as salt to create a thirst in someone's life? This is kind of challenging, and that's my whole idea, is to think about where I can make this practical for you. Now, we are his ambassadors in life. There's no doubt about that. And that is what I believe our Savior is after, making people thirsty for the Savior. Dwight Pentecost states this. This is a quote, while salt is used today as a preservative, it does not seem to have been used so in biblical times. It was the function of salt to create a thirst so that the body might retain the proper amount of fluid to maintain its health. Salt created a thirst which, when satisfied, would maintain life. Excuse me while I have a drink of water here. Nothing like glass water when you're thirsty. No doubt about that, right? This is exactly right. Thus, Jesus left believers in the world to create a thirst both by their life and by their words for the one in whom they can only find satisfaction. That would be Jesus Christ. And God wants us to create a thirst by our lifestyle, by being the salt of the earth. This is absolutely amazing. My fifth point, and I probably should have put this in a different position, but here's my fifth point. We'll go back to that blank space above there. Save yourself some room there. Flavorless salt cannot perform this function, and it is as worthless as sand. Think about that. Sand was plentiful in those days, but salt was scarce. Okay? Therefore, it was imperative that those who were followers of Christ and his disciples and his witnesses should be careful to maintain a testimony before the unbelieving world. Apparently, salt can lose its saltiness and thus have no value. And the Greek word Jesus used for flavor here, we can look at verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, its tang, its zest, its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned, or how can it have some zing in the world, is what he's saying right here. So Jesus uses, the word Jesus used for flavor is moreion, no, or whatever, I can't even pronounce it right. It is a curious word meaning to act foolish. Okay, so if we're losing our saltiness, we can act foolish. We can play the fool, to be insipid, dull, flat, or deficient. It really doesn't mean taste in and of itself here. Okay? But nevertheless, a strong statement is made that salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing. Now, parents, have you lost your saltiness with your wife and with your kids? Good question. Young people, have you lost your saltiness for life? I was thinking about a slide, and I came up with this slide here. Here's a gal that's kind of depressed and teenager, doesn't see any reason to live for anything. Doesn't anybody love me? And I'm just kind of down on myself. I'm just thinking about myself here. Amazing thing. Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, and she's saying, doesn't anybody love me? And Jesus says, I do. Look, I went to the cross to pay your sin debt penalty. And that's why young people, I see this over and over again. I've seen it with my grandkids. I've seen it with other people's kids. I see it with the kids of our church here. They run by their emotions, and they don't know how to walk by faith, and even some adults don't know how to walk by faith. So they take their eyes off of Jesus Christ when I'm teaching, and they just start thinking about, poor me, what am I going to do? And they kind of get down, and they get emotional, and they don't live principally. And when this happens, nobody cares about me, poor me, and it's all me. So you can hardly get a smile out of them in the hall. They don't have any reason to live for Jesus Christ. And this is a danger. Parents, you need to be aware of this with your kids. And parents, you need to be aware of this with your wife and in your own family. You don't want to lose your saltiness. You don't want to lose your zip, your tang. Okay? You're the salt of the earth, Jesus is saying to his disciples. And I'm trying to pile it on you here a little bit to get some challenge to you. What is it about salt that Jesus is comparing us to here? Did Jesus have a second meaning to his statement? Was he implying that a foolish disciple or follower has no impact on the world if he loses his saltiness, his zing in life? I think he's saying that. And that's why he's challenging his disciples, because pastors can get dull. Anybody can get dull. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and you think, well, what's my problem? I'm just kind of like this girl. I'm just kind of down. And I'm just kind of emotionally run down. And I don't have any get up and go. And, oh, we got to go to church again. I'm just tired of going to church. And pastor gets up there and challenges us, but it doesn't seem to. It's just like water off a duck's back. Bing, ching, ching. Or I put up my phaser field when he starts preaching at me because I could get that one and get this one and knock them off so they don't get to me, because I wouldn't want them to get to me because it might even change me somehow. And I wouldn't want that to happen. Jesus says, that's exactly what I want to happen. I want it to zing you, a good one, okay? And I don't have anybody personally in mind. I just sense this over and over again, that teenagers can get into a funk, and they don't know how to walk by faith, and they aren't principled in their life to keep looking to Jesus Christ because of his love for us. Oh, and I just kind of down on me. Poor me, poor me. Okay? What is clear is that a saltless disciple, according to Jesus, is not good for much. And sometimes I've had to pinch myself. Wake up, Dave. Wake up. Pull out of this nosedive you're in. Okay? Whatever it is that's killing us, it renders the salt ineffective. It loses its tang for life, its practical impact value. And for the believer, it becomes a tragedy. And we just get into a funk. This is amazing. So where is your tang or zest for life? Where is your, are you being salty for the Lord? And this is amazing. So thus there's a transdispensational principle in all of this, because it was true for the disciples here. He's saying it to them. But it's true for us as well. And I trust you've sensed that. You've been kind of up and down in your past life, and you know exactly what I'm talking about here, because this is true. So modern applications of the figure of salt are valid in many ways to those who belong to Christ as his children. We are salt now, and as salt, we are to be used by God to create a thirst in unbelievers so that we can be drawn to Christ. I was thinking of the woman at the well here. Now, this woman at the well is just looking like a fine-looking woman here, right? But the woman at the well in my story, in Jesus in 4, she'd been with 5 men. She'd been kind of beat up and beat around. And so this is probably not a good picture to show you here, okay? But Jesus says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, the water from the well here, will thirst again. But if whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. And then it'll just gush out because you're so filled with joy and you've got your salt back and you're zippy and woohoo, you know, God will use you. Okay? The woman said to him, sir, notice she was tantalized by this and by Jesus. Sure, give me this water that I may not thirst and come here to draw. She wanted what he had to offer, and Jesus had this appointment with the woman at the well at Sychar, so he went through Samaria to meet her because he knew she was open to the gospel and would be positive and would respond to him. As believers in Christ, we are called to be representatives to our Savior to a lost and dying world. Like me, you have an important role to fulfill because you are the salt of the earth. You, like me, are a seasoning agent. Think about that in this world. In a sense, you can bring the distinctive tang of God's grace to those around you. This is, in essence, a transdispensational principle that was not only true of the disciples Jesus is speaking to here, but it's true of you and me in life, that God wants to use us right here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, right in your neighborhood, right in your home, because people are not, don't have their zing anymore. That's the problem, okay? Now, there's a parallel passage here in Mark 9:50, which says this. We gain a little more insight into what this saltiness is. There Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? That's the question, right? And I think sometimes people struggle with that. And I keep telling people we need to keep turning back to the Lord. We need to remember what grace means. We need to keep drawing close to God, and he will draw close to you. That's how I see this. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, that's a good statement. But sometimes when we get down and on ourselves, and we're just thinking about ourselves, we get ornery and we get nasty, and you know, you treat everybody else in the family poorly. And that's not a good thing. Not a good thing. As new creations in Christ, we've been called to be ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, ma'am, sir, would you, on behalf of Christ, would you be reconciled to God? And I want to have some zing and I want to have some passion in that. Nick was telling me about this guy came into the booth and sat down. And he put down 3 beers. Boom, boom, boom. And when you hear, know the story. And he goes, and they're talking back and forth for a while. And finally, Nick says, let's see what God has to say about some of these things. Listen to this. And he leads him to the Lord. And the guy has a tear in his eye. And he's drinking his beer. And then he wanted to put him under the table on the ground. And he goes, you don't have to do that. And he says, you know, nothing wrong with having a beer. And the guy was so encouraged, and he left. He came back and brought Nick a dinner. He was so pleased. So it's amazing, again, when you give people the gospel, they see the truth of it, they get some saltiness in themselves, and they're just thankful. Absolutely amazing. This whole aspect here about being an ambassador and, again, be at peace among one another reminds me of John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now notice, that takes the Spirit of God. As I have loved you, that's impossible to do apart from the Spirit of God through us. That you love one another. By this love, all will know that you are my disciples. You'll have some zip. You'll have some zing. You'll have some tang. You'll have some zest if you have love for one another. This is amazing. And this is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants even here for me, okay? So, but Christians are to be salt, all about forgiveness, all about peace. And you want to, if you don't want to lose your saltiness, you want to keep that saltiness. I was thinking here of Matthew 5, 9 here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God wants us to make peace with people. Amazing that he wants us to do here. I was thinking of this verse here in Colossians. Let's just think about this for a minute. Here's Grace Gospel Bible Church, the congregation, okay? Here we are. Here's a new person that just shows up at church here, okay? Note these verses. Be wise in a way that you act towards outsiders. This guy right here. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace. Notice, season it with salt. Put some zip in it, okay? So that you may know how to answer everyone. And that's why when somebody new comes in to our congregation, they might even sit away from everyone else because they don't know anyone. But you need to try to reach out to that person with always being full of grace, seasoned with salt, that we can know how to answer everyone's questions. And this is an amazing thing. I was thinking about this, you know. And I'd love to have these people who have been coming out keep coming. Sometimes I can get to them, sometimes I can't get to them. But you can get to them. And God wants to use you and you and you and you back there to reach out to these people with the message of the gospel and to share Christ with them by the grace of God. Here our saltiness has to do with how we speak or welcome others. We need to let wisdom, God's word, season our speech so that kindness and graciousness marks how we talk to others. Not only in how we respond to conflict, but showing genuine care and seeking to share the gospel with the lost. This is Peter's words here in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and sometimes we can because we're righteous and we want to make a difference. But Peter says, here you are blessed. And that's what we've seen here in the Beatitudes. You're blessed, Jesus said there. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart in your hearts, and let's keep turning to the Lord. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So if someone comes up to me and it's up to you and says, tell me about the hope that is in you. You Christians are always talking about hope. What is your hope? Well, I'm just kind of, you know, I've got a bad attitude today and it's not really good. That's just going to kill it. It's going to kill it. You can't be like that. You got to be positive. And I try to be positive, and sometimes I know I can get sarcastic in the pulpit, and I say some things I shouldn't say. But the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and godly fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, and they might, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, because you don't react, you can just respond by the grace of God. This is amazing. What our Savior desires is that we do not lose our saltiness in life. Is it possible for a believer to lose his saltiness? Yeah, here's Romans 8, 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Notice this. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is a death-like existence. When you're out of fellowship, when you're down, and you're thinking only about you, you're living a death-like existence. But to be spiritually minded, just the opposite, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, positioned in the flesh, the unbeliever cannot please God, nor can a believer please God when he is, carnally minded. Just can't do it. I was thinking also of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 4. And I, brethren, he's writing to believers, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal people. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. They were carnal weak first, but now they're carnal willful because they're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like unsaved mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, and they're rallying around certain men, are you not carnal in your life? And that's not good. We don't want that to happen here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, okay? So is there any salt in your life? Do those who come into the contact with you notice a distinction in you so as to be an attraction to Christ through your conduct, through your speech, through your opportunity? Because God wants to use you and me to reach people with the message of the gospel. But he can only use those vessels that are right with him, that are spiritually minded to do so. And as we pray and ask the Lord to give us opportunity, we can do those very things here, okay? So I was thinking about that. So the next descriptive term is the fact that of light. So we got to go back up to that blank above number 5. I just should have put 5 up there and right in between, but I didn't. But you can, and I'm just going to give you four terms here that you could write down. Jesus not only says that those who are blessed in him are the salt of the earth, but he also says they are the light of the world. Second, the Lord uses the figure here of light. Light attracts to itself, and light also reveals or exposes what is in the circle of the light. So if we shut off these lights here, now if I had a flashlight, it would get pitch dark in here. But then if I put on a flashlight, there would be light. God wants you to be the light for him in the world. So what does light do? Number one, it dispels darkness. Just like these lights dispel the darkness that's here. Christians reflecting the light of Christ, bearing his light, dispel spiritual darkness. The progress may seem slow, but the results are apparent because when you dispel darkness with the truth, when people sit down at those booths and hear the gospel and they see that you're showing them Bible verses, you know, the Word of God is alive and is powerful. And God uses it. And that's why God then now uses light to reveal truth to people. Okay? Have you ever walked into a darkened room and not known what is there? Then suddenly the light is switched on and the contents of the room are revealed. As Christ's presence, or as we even share the gospel with people, you reveal to them the truth of God's word, and they see the truth for themselves. This then brings them to a place where they can be awakened. Awakens. The light awakens. We are to be the light of the world, awakening men and women to the truth of the gospel, awakening society to the saving message of God's grace. But it also, the light can warn us. And that's why we have headlights on our car. We don't want to run anybody down at night or hit somebody we don't want to hit. Or, you know, if we see something, a child or a deer, we want to hit the brakes. So the light can warn us. In the same sense that the lighthouse warns of dangerous waters or of a police car flashing its light when the siren's going, can dart through traffic. Christians should warn of impending danger in a careless, hurtful world, and we live in a terrible world, okay? Now here's number 6 on your handout, okay? I'm running out of time. Relative to being light, and this is all part of that, Jesus in this context, and I didn't put those words on your handout there, sorry about that, begins with the world, the big picture, moves to a smaller picture, a city, and concludes with a room in a house in this particular passage here again. Okay? So let's read it again. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. There's the word world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now the ultimate light, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There's just no doubt about that. We have the light of life. And again, when we're filled with the Spirit, you know, since He's the light, we have to reflect Him, because we can't reflect anything but the darkness of our old sin nature. But when we're filled with the Spirit, we're like this guy, we can reflect the light that He's given us. And God can use us in life to reflect that light. I was thinking of the moon, you know, when the moon comes up over Lake Superior and Duluth there, it's spectacular. And yet the moon is just a dead black rock. How do you see a full moon? It reflects the sun, S-U-N, and we're to reflect the S-O-N in life. And that's why we're like the moon. We have nothing to really advertise ourselves, but when we're filled with the Spirit, God puts a song in our heart and a whistle in our step and spring in our step, and we're filled with salt. We've got zip in our life. That's what God wants for us. I was thinking of some verses here. Light can penetrate the darkest darkness. This is out of Acts 13, 47. For so the Lord has commanded us. What did He say? I have set you, Paul and his team, as a light to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You're going to be a light to those people, that you, believers, us as well, should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus, when you let your light shine, we can bring salvation, we can bring light to other people, and God wants to use you, a believer, to do that very thing. That's amazing. And as believers in Christ, we're called the light in the Lord. Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. For you were once darkness, boy, was I dark, but now you are light in the Lord. Here's the command here from Ephesians. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if we are walking as children of the light under the power of the Holy Spirit, what is He producing? Goodness, righteousness, and truth through me and through you. That's amazing what God wants to do for you and me. Very, very important here. I'm running out of time, so got to just get to number 7 here. This is the one, and this is different than on your handout, but you can figure it out. This is the one command, that's the first blank of these verses. Let your light shine before others. That's what we want to do. So that they may see your good works. Good works is what God wants to produce in our lives and give glory to your Father who is in heaven here. Very significant and very important to understand. I was thinking of Ephesians 2, 8 and through 10. This is an ESV version I pulled off the internet. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It, salvation, is the gift of God. It's not of our works so that anyone should boast. No one can get saved by their works. But then verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand. He wants us to walk in them. This is amazing that He wants us to walk in them. Very, very significant as well. So we're all created anew to find our true joy and the fulfillment of our deepest longings and knowing the Savior and telling others about Him. Peter made this point. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I got a few slides here at the very end. I'm going to show you how this works in the Christian life again. So here we are. We've got a sin nature here by the grace of God. And the one enemy is the world. The world is bombarding us from all kinds of advertisement and trying to work on our sin nature to get us to go in the wrong direction. We have Satan as well, the god of this world. And he uses the world, but he also is focusing on our sin nature to get us to do things that we normally shouldn't do here. I'm going to see if I can get my pen resurrected here for just a minute. Why is that? Because in our mind here, the battle is on for our mind. Always what we think. And that's why if you're down and you're depressed and you're, you know, down on yourself, that's the problem right there. You need to realize again, you were born with a sin nature that always wants to put self first. The sin nature is self. And that's why Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, so that if you would put your faith or your trust in him, you could now become a brand new creation in Christ and get a new nature. Now you have the sin nature against the new nature. But God knew you couldn't cut it, so he put the Holy Spirit in you as well. Okay? So now I have a relationship with God, and as I'm related to God, and as I open the Word of God and understand the Word of God, God appeals now to the Holy Spirit, who again now is appealing to my mind to think principally. Don't let your emotions run you in your Christian life. You've got to think. You've got to think about it. And that's why the whole objective is take the Word of God and upload it and get it into your brain so that you know these principles and you can have victory in the Christian life. And that's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me. So he's using the new nature. Now this third slide here. Should I listen to my sin nature and please my flesh? Or should I listen to my new nature and please the Lord? So now, again, let me just put down here. That's self, S-E-L-F. So self is the old sin nature. And it always wants to do what it wants to do, but it's always tied to worldliness. It's tied to the god of this world. And again, God is battling in our minds, trying to get a hold of our thinking. And he wants us to choose him. And that's why it's making choices, and that's why you have to live principally. You can't live emotionally, like that gal I showed you. Oh, I don't think I can do it. No, you can't. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for this time. This is a practical section here. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the light. But when we reflect him, we can let our light shine. And we can fulfill the command of verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they glorify your Father which are in heaven. Father, we commit our evening to you, and we're praying again for ourselves. Guide and direct in our thinking. And I pray that even dads could bring this information home and could meditate upon it, think about it, and allow them, their kids even, to be influenced by this truth. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing one more song here.